Friends, it's so good to see you here this morning. I invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go to 1 Peter chapter 5. If you are here without a Bible, the section that we are looking at is so short today that you could probably manage just hearing me read it. It's a fairly concise little section here. Last week, Matt took us down to the middle of verse 5, and we are just looking at half of a verse, so just the second half of that fifth verse. And if you are part of the Basswood family, have come for any length of time, and you say, well, no, normally he preaches for about 53 minutes and about 4.5 verses. So if you're doing little calculations in your mind, I'm just going to encourage you not to do that today. That's not reliable. For the benefit of our guests, we have been in 1 Peter for some time now, back since the spring, taking just sections at a time, working through it. And we are turning to a section here that is immensely practical. In fact, this is one of those themes that is so reiterated in Scripture that you can hardly go anywhere without it at least seeing this theme addressed, the theme of pride and humility as it relates to God. It's not only how we enter the family, it's the code of the family. It's how we live as the people of God. So again, just the second half of verse 5, starting with the word clothe, Scripture says this: clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's just go ahead and put it out there. Sin has a way of wrecking things, and there are a lot of ways that you could complicate your life today. There are a lot of ways that sin can make a mess of things. That's just what sin does. It does it relationally, it does it emotionally, it could even do it vocationally, and above everything else, it does it vertically in terms of our relationship with the Lord. There are things that are not only sinful, but are subject to prosecution. Your life could get very, very complicated if you go lax here. There are a lot of ways to mess your life up. In fact, without a whole lot of effort. But there is one heart posture that in a way that is seemingly unique to every other attitude, that positions you at a special distance from God. Now, the heaviness of that should land on us, right? There are a lot of ways to mess things up. Adultery, theft, violence, homosexuality, racism, deceit, greed, vengeance. There are a lot of ways to really complicate your life. But if you follow that up with the question and say, well, Ronnie, is that redeemable? Can I be restored? Is there a way home? I'm sitting in a room full of people who would say, not just yeah, shoot yeah, that's our whole story. That's how the people of God are restored. Happens every day. But there is a disposition of the heart that is so expressly opposed to the gospel, and that God so explicitly opposes that he says, that one I hold at a distance. A heart posture so directly in antipathy toward the redemption I just described, that to leave it unaddressed is to leave you without hope. Well, the Scripture says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Why? Because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So what Matt just prayed for all of us, that there are words of life here. I am telling you, there are words of life here. There is a way home. There is a path back, and it is before us in today's text. Well, what we see here is a single command. So very often I see it this way. I see a single command with two supporting principles, which in this case are theological. One negative, one positive. So a single directive, one command, and then two supporting reasons that are both rooted in the character of God. So this is who God is in his relationship to pride. Single command, clothe yourselves, all of you, in humility toward one another. There's our command. Principle number one, negative, in the form of a warning, because God opposes the proud. Principle number two, there's life here, but he gives grace to the humble. Well, that's where we're going. Let's look first at the command, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility, one toward another. We might ask the question, okay, who's he speaking to? What is he calling for? And to whom is this grace, specifically the grace of humility, directed? In other words, relative to whom? Who's he speaking to? Well, you know, we're looking at a very small portion of Scripture here, the biblical text, but it can't be viewed in isolation. You have to see it in its context. If you were with us last week, we know that the context is church life. This is how the church operates, specifically the leaders, the examined leaders who are called to shepherd the people of God, and how the younger are to relate to the elders. And we know in last week's text, there were two explicit imperatives, one directed at elders, one directed at the young. Elders, shepherd. This is to be done eagerly. This is to be done without grudging. Command to the young, be subject to your elders. Well, here, he pulls back the camera a little bit and kind of widens the lens to speak to us all. This is not just widely applicable. This is universally applicable to the people of God. You say, Ryan, how can you say that? Well, because Peter said that, right? All of you. This applies to us all, those who are part of the family of God. Explicitly so. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. He is providing here direction on how every member of the Christian community relates to every other member of the Christian community. Who's he speaking to? Last not for whom the bell tolls for thee, right? He's speaking to us. He's speaking to each of us. This is instructive to the people of God. So we want our pens ready, right? We want our hearts open. He is speaking to the family. Well, what is he calling for? Something specific. Clothe yourselves in humility. Clothe yourselves in humility. Well, what's this garment language? Is he calling for artifice? Is he calling for just, you don't necessarily have to really be humble, but at least dress humble. Just put on humility. Years ago, right after we moved to Knoxville, I am a lifelong Florida Gator fan. I'm so sorry. I'm just being humble before you. From childhood, I have followed them all the way through. My children, because they were discipled in our home, are also Gator fans, all of them. And when we showed up here, our kids were all small. They had a picnic for us out of the old building, and they decorated my office, I mean top to bottom, in that sherbet color that you all know. I mean, that goes. And they gifted us, our entire family, me and all of our children, with clothing that reflected the allegiance that many of you I know share. And what happened before I knew it? I mean, it was a gift, and I wanted to be gracious. So just before we knew it, we actually put it on. And somebody snapped a picture. And that picture still circulates. Sometimes, every now and then, somebody pull that out. So you remember that picture? And, well, I can tell you, I would have looked like something that in my heart I'm not, right? My appearance said something altogether different. Is that what he's calling for here? Look, just dress on. Put on the show of humility. Is that what's being called for? Well, it can't be. That would be absolutely inconsistent with our Lord's teaching and the whole of Scripture. Seems to me that he is calling us towards something preparatory. And if this is going to make sense, you've got to get this. Just in the way that you prepare for the day by dressing yourself to be presentable for whatever culture or situation you're in. You're to dress yourself in this way. You're to clothe yourself in humility. I think he's calling for something preparatory. In the same way that you would ready yourself for the day, he is saying you are to put on, Christian, a humble frame of mind. Clothe yourselves in humility toward one another. Now, this directive, it's the only command in this text. It's the only time you find it here. It's a unique word to the New Testament. You don't see clothing here in the same way. The language literally means to tie a knot. So you tie on humility. It suggests that sort of the strapping on of an apron. If you think of that, think of a heavy leather apron like a metal worker might use, or like a household worker, just an apron that you would wear around the house in order to keep your clothes clean. It is the garment of a servant. Now, when you see someone clothing themselves in the garment of a servant, does your mind go to John 13? The night of our Lord's betrayal, they're wrapping things up. They're going to take the table. They're going to celebrate the festival. In a little bit, they're going to go back down the steps because they're upstairs. Then they're going to go out through the streets of Jerusalem, cross the Kidron Valley, up into Gethsemane. These are the last hours that Jesus spent with his disciples. What did Jesus do? He took off his outer garment. He took up a towel, tied it around himself, and washed the feet of his disciples. Peter stubbed his toe here again, didn't he? This is the model of the Lord Jesus. We are to clothe ourselves, he said, in humility. This is the garment of the servant. We've seen it already in Peter's teaching back in chapter 3. Finally, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. What is he calling us, the people of God, when we gather informally or formally? What is the posture and disposition of our mind to be? It is a low-mindedness. And it may be helpful just to keep that imagery of lowness. Lowness. Low-mindedness. Humility. Not something artificial, but reflective of where your heart is. I've told you that we were instructing our kids, we were teaching them Philippians 2:3. We were memorizing it together. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. When they were really little, we would do hand motions, and then we'd get really low like this. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. That's the call we're called to. It is a low-mindedness. It's an attitude that says, I am not too great to serve. I am here to outserve everyone else at the table. Now, this may not seem provocative to you. Maybe it is. But it would have been provocative to Peter's readers. We tend to admire people who are deferential or self-effacing. We like when people communicate with humility. The ancients did not revere humility. In fact, they saw humility as something to be mocked. In fact, the only humility that was tolerated was the enforced humility of servitude. They saw that as slack or subject to ridicule. So this would have been provocative to the people in the church. He's saying that thing that everybody in the culture is shunning, that's exactly the attitude that you are to adopt in relation to one another. Clothe yourselves, every last one of you, in humility. Well, the next question, to whom is this grace directed? Relative to whom? Well, toward one another. You're to relate humbly toward one another. Now, it is vital, you know this, to be humble before the Lord. In fact, that's where Matt's going to take us next week. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. But they're so hand in hand, it's hard for me to imagine somebody who is humbling themselves before the Lord yet relates to his neighbor from a position of pride, right? That just doesn't make sense. But here, he is not calling directly to humble ourselves before the Lord, though we must. He's saying when you relate to your neighbor, and you relate to your home group leader, and you relate to your deacon, and you relate to the one who serves your plate, you relate from a place of humility. We're in a context that relates to church life. This is meant to inform our treatment of one another. In the church, this is how everybody relates to everybody. The elder relates humbly toward the congregant. The congregant relates humbly to the elder. The congregant relates humbly to the other congregants. Elders toward other elders. The rich toward the poor. The poor toward the rich. The black toward the white, the white toward the black, the husband toward the wife, the wife toward the husband. This is how everybody relates to everybody. The spiritually mature to the new believer. You clothe yourself with humility. The young to the aged. The aged to the young. The businessman and the day laborer. The respected one. The common man. It's how you see me. It's how I see you. It's how you see one another. Clothe yourselves, every last one of you, all of you, with humility toward one another. In the church, this is how everybody relates to everybody. So let's just pause here for application of all the ways that I can approach church life. Of all the ways that I can approach the gathered assembly or the informal gatherings around the table or time spent working together. Of all the ways that I can think about this relationship within the community as a client or a shareholder or a critic or a student or an adherent or a traditionalist or any number of reasons I might see or lenses through which I see church life. Peter's saying we are to approach these gatherings with the self-forgetful attitude of humility. The kind of modesty in the definitional sense, restrained self-evaluation. It means that I show up at this assembly, and you show up at this assembly metaphorically dressed like the household staff, strapping on the apron of service toward everybody else. It's not limited to this day, this meeting, but it certainly applies to Sundays. It might mean that as you turn off of Kingston Pike onto this property, a momentary prayer, I renounce my pride. I renounce my pride and I clothe myself in humility. I am here as a servant. This is my day to minister. I have seen the pattern of the Lord Jesus who took up the garments of a servant, and there is no servant that is above his master. So whatever is called of me today, it is not beneath me. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Well, here's where it gets kind of real. Because it is so easy. I can spot a speck in your eye from 30 yards. With a beam protruding from my own eye, right? It is so easy. If you are looking for sins and weaknesses in the body, you'll find them. If you're looking for them, you don't have to look very hard. If you've come with an eye open to all the ways that people have harmed you, you'll find them. I just don't like his attitude. You see the way she looked at me? She has not talked to me for 3 weeks. She's so unfriendly. Why don't they make their kids behave? He's so smug. I don't like the way she's dressed. She sings too loud. He doesn't sing loud enough. She doesn't sing at all. That posture right there puts you far from grace. That is no way to live as a Christian. We're not discussing here a kind of weird self-abasement. We're just calling for honesty. A right, accurate assessment of self. It's just honest. How could Paul say? You see, three different statements. He said, first he says, 1 Corinthians, I am the least of the apostles. Thaddeus, less than him. Bartholomew, less than him. Peter, less than him. Simon, less than him. The least of the apostles. Then he goes on, Ephesians 3:8. I am the least of all the saints. So of all the saints I've met, I'm less than all of them. And by the end of his life, he could say, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, I'm the chief of sinners. Now, does that seem like a weird kind of self-abasement? It's not if you see it this way. I am more personally acquainted with my own sin than I am the sins of anybody else here. I know some of your sins. But I am more personally, daily acquainted with my sin than I am anyone here. And we're in a room full of sinners, but there's one sinner that bothers me worse than anybody else. And that is the heart and posture of the disciple. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Practical measure in pursuit of this kind of posture might be to allow some time, protracted time, for deliberate reflection on the character of God and the grace that you have been shown. If you find yourself a little inflated, the old shaker hymn, it's a good one. 'Tis a gift to be simple. 'Tis a gift to be free. 'Tis a gift to come down where we ought to be. So maybe you need to come down where you ought to be. I would commend to you the practice of some deliberate reflection on the character of God and the grace that you've been shown. Consider all that you've been forgiven of. The enormity of your debt. The depth of your own sin. The largeness of God's mercy towards you. By the way, if that exercise stumps you, then things are probably worse than you realize. I mean, if you're like, well, I'm sure there's something. John Henry Jowett said on this passage, go, stand before the mount of the Lord. Put on the apron of the slave. Go into the awful presence of the Lord and contemplate His glory until that vision brings you wonderingly to your knees. There we discover our size. For no man speaks of his own greatness when he has been closeted with God. Clothe yourselves, every last one of you, with humility toward one another. John Bunyan was referenced in last week's message. He said, when I saw John Bunyan as God saw John Bunyan, I did not say I was a sinner. I said I was sin from the top of my head to the soles of my feet. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all of my pride. Well, comparative analysis is just one way that pride manifests itself in the body of Christ, but it is not the only way. You consider all the ways that pride can seep in and go undetected, just in that, just growing and multiplying in that nasty petri dish of your heart. Like all the ways that pride can creep in. Some ways it's frontal, some ways it's hardly detectable. One way that pride can manifest itself is by your own conviction that you're not proud. Some of y'all may remember the advice of Uncle Screwtape to Wormwood. You remember the more seasoned demon is instructing the inexperienced demon on how to relate to the Christian, how to tempt him, how to work harm in his life. And this is what Screwtape said. Your patient has become humble. Have you drawn his attention to this fact? All virtues are less formidable to us once the man is aware that he has them. But this is especially true of humility. Catch him in the moment where he is really poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, by Jove, I'm being humble. And almost immediately, pride in his own humility will appear. If he awakes to the danger and tries to smother this form of pride, make him proud of his attempt. And so on, through as many stages as you please. But don't try this too long for fear that he will awake his sense of humor and proportion, which he will merely laugh at you and go to bed. Well, I can tell you there are ways that pride can insidiously work its way in our hearts. You've tasted it. I've tasted it. There are all kinds of ways. Self-righteousness and inability to hear counsel and inordinate awareness of the ways that you've been slighted by deflecting and by justifying, by disinterest in what we're doing right now, by hypersensitivity to criticism, by a thirst for recognition. Teased Rick. Rick is away on business this weekend, so we'll pick on him. Rick, I've teased Rick about this for years. He was teaching a class many, many years ago. He was teaching a class on a Sunday morning. I was present in the class listening, and as he was teaching, he just made an offhand reference. He said, "You know, I was listening to somebody the other day. I can't remember who it is. Maybe been John Piper, or maybe been Alistair Begg, or MacArthur. Maybe anyway." And then he went on to quote me from the previous Sunday's message. Like what he said, I'm listening to it and going, no, I'm pretty sure that was it. I said that last week. I don't even want to tell you what was going on in my heart. But you know what, I remember actually sitting there thinking, well, it's okay, I don't have to mention this because I'm in a room full of people who were also present in that message, and surely somebody will speak up. Well, you know, that wasn't Alistair Begg. But I looked around, everybody's like, yeah, boy, we love Alistair Begg. I mean, there are all kinds of ways that attitude can seep into our easily distracted heart. Well, Peter sets before us the theological basis for why we should make war on these practices in our relationships. This is not small, this is big. This is not minor, this is major. It takes the form of a warning and a promise, both rooted in the character of God. He's actually quoting here from Proverbs chapter 3 toward the end of the chapter here, the Septuagint, Proverbs 3, 34, toward the scorners. God is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. He opposes or sets himself against the proud. I mentioned earlier, this is all over Scripture, Psalm 138, verse 6. But though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Job 5, verse 11, he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. Isaiah 2, 11, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low. The lofty pride of man shall be humbled. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Our Lord, at least three times, says something to the effect, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. James 4:6, almost exactly the passage we see before us here. But he gives more grace. You give me a choice between grace and more grace, I'll take more grace. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I said this is not only the code of the Christian life, it is the entry to the Christian life, it's the way into the family. To be a Christian is to be brought low. To become a Christian is to wrap yourself in humility. It is fair to say that a Christian who operates consistent with his profession will be definitionally humble. To become a Christian is to make some really hard admissions about who you are. To come to Jesus is to make an open admission that you are in sin and that you cannot fix your problem. It is to say that you have dealt realistically with your own culpability to the law of God. It means that you have considered the Godward ramifications of your transgression, not just the harm it has done to relationships. It is to recognize the rightness of judgment. It is to contend with the holiness of God. It is to have given up on excuses and rationalizations and self-reliance. It is to throw yourself in all of your nastiness on the mercy of God as your only hope in life and in death. To live as a Christian is to be definitionally humble. It's the way in. It's how proud people are brought low. Peter sets before us here two paths with two corresponding outcomes. The way of the proud, the way of the humble. God resists or opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Let's consider the first half of that. And it is hard to imagine a more fearsome prospect than that. I know these are familiar words to you. I know you've heard them your whole life. It is hard to imagine a more fearsome prospect than this. To be opposed by God. A God who is all-wise, unbounded in power, omniscient, omnipotent, who created the universe by his word, who sustains that same universe by the word of his power, who is omnipresent and eternal, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, working wonders, immutable, fearsome, holy, big, sovereign, and against you. Opposed to you. Holding you at a distance. Can you imagine anything more fearful than that? Now consider this God arrayed. That's the language here, the language of arraying oneself in battle, in opposition to you. Now turn that consideration over. Imagine one who can push nothing forward that would commend themselves before God. They're broke and they know it. They are poor in spirit. They are spiritually bankrupt and they've quit trying to hide it. Now see God, the same God I just described, in all of his glorious perfections, whose heart is turned towards you in favor. God gives grace to humble people. Do you believe that? With all my heart, I believe that. God gives grace to humble people. So we hold the warning and the promise side by side, just like Scripture does. God opposes the proud. His posture toward the egotistical is straight opposition. Whereas hupotasso, you may recognize that word submit, to array yourself under Here the word is antipasso, to array yourself in opposition toward. God hates that. God hates that. You know, Proverbs 6, you know there are a whole bunch of things God hates. Seven. There are six things that the Lord hates, Proverbs 6, 16. Yea, seven are an abomination to him, a proud look, right at the top of the list. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness that breathes out lies, and those who sow discord among the brothers. God hates it. So hang on now, Ronnie. Can a Christian experience opposition from the Lord? It's a big question. Can a Christian experience opposition? Will he oppose his own? We have to ask the question, what happens when I sin? What happens when you sin? Let me just pull you up close and comfort you. Your judicial standing, Christian, is unaffected. When you sin, your place in the family is completely unaffected. If you are in Christ, you can't sin your way out. You are not strong enough, Packer says, to fall away when God is resolved to keep you. Christian, God does not condemn you. It's good, isn't it? Can a Christian know opposition? Well, what happens when I sin? To say that Jesus forgives me is not to say that he is oblivious to my conduct. And our relationship is dynamic. And he's a good father. And he's not going to let me wander off into the woods. So what happens when I sin? Judicial standing, unaffected. Place in the family, secure. But you know something's wrong. Don't you? If you are in... Man, this isn't what grace has made me. This is not what I have been brought into. This is not how the family behaves. And there's this subjective sense that I have drifted from grace. And he is not... arrayed himself in battle against me. But there's a distance there, and I know this is not right. And I will tell you, that subjective sense right there, what you feel in that moment when you've just kind of drifted off, it is a mercy that you would feel the grief of distance. Isn't it? And there's a sweetness in that. Well, this isn't who I am. This isn't what God has made me. This is not what he saved me from, not to. More pointedly, it is a mercy that we should know what the Westminster calls a kind of fatherly displeasure. Right? Just an awareness, this is not right. God hates our pride, hates it. But he gives grace to humble people. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, what is grace? I always quote B.B. Warfield here because I love it. What is grace? Grace is God's free, sovereign favor toward the ill-deserving. It's a pretty good definition, isn't it? Free, sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. It's what Paul spoke of in Ephesians 2. For by grace, free sovereign favor to the ill-deserving, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And it is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I love that. I mean, you see boasting everywhere. I mean, everywhere. He rigged it so that you cannot boast. If you get in because God's gracious. Plain and simple. You cannot boast about any of that. Nobody's walking around heaven going, did it. Nailed it. Nobody. It is by grace that you are saved through faith. But there is more here This word grace is rich. It's not just the grace that was received upon your initial repentance. In fact, people say it the same way. You don't outgrow grace. You don't graduate beyond grace. You become grace reliant. That's what we mean. This is the way in, and this is the code of the family. We live in a place of dependence on the Lord, and His grace is that which sustains us. That's what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. God is able to make all grace abound towards you so that, having all sufficiency in all things, you may abound in every good work. Grace. 2 Corinthians 12, 8 and 9. You remember that time when three different times, I'm praying, Lord, you deliver me from this thorn in the flesh. How did God respond? My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will more gladly boast in my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I would say later, or actually earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but what? His grace at work in me. So is it just God's free sovereign favor to the ill-deserving? Is it just the experience that I know on my initial repentance? No, I am grace reliant the rest of my life. I am looking for grace every moment. So the grace that is here described is something descriptive of an active thing, of an effectual thing, a forceful thing, an experiential thing. You know the grace of deliverance from temptation. When you just wait, how was it that I navigated that season, somehow came out of it okay? Well, that's grace. It's the sense that we were made capable of what we otherwise could not do. You've seen this in life. When a person bears up patiently through hardship, when a man or woman who is prone to fear walks out a time of tumult with peace in their heart. How'd that happen? When your baser instincts to retaliate rise in you, yet you yield and you bear the offense without vengeance. What just happened there? When a man who is fighting to walk in purity every day sees the beauty of Christ, turns from temptation, refuses the bait, finds his satisfaction in Jesus. What just happened there? Was it just that the temptation was less severe? Was it just a fortuitous turn? Did everything just line up right and you came out in the clear? Y'all look here. That's grace. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. And it was grace that my fears relieved. It's the path we walk on, this side of repentance. So is what we see here in this verse, the grace that is promised, is this the grace that is experienced at your conversion? Or the grace you need to hold your tongue? It's grace. Just grace. It's the same thing you needed to get in. It's the same thing you'll need that will lead you home. Well, God gives grace to humble people. Let's push toward the end here. How do we manage when temptation is strong? How do you manage on a day like today? I will say that tenacity or force of will, that may get you through two or three rounds, but I would not commend it as a strategy. The safe money is you're going to get knocked out. You need grace. Your tenacity cannot carry you. You need grace, and God gives grace to humble people. So this is how our moralistic, legalistic hearts will work out this principle. Well, I like grace, and I want grace. I understand what grace is, and I want it, so I intend to secure grace through my humility. Well, in that statement, you know that you have negated both words, grace and humility. Grace is by definition unearned. And to be humble is to know that you're too broke to earn anything anyway. So what do? We show up with our empty cup. Hebrews 4, let us then draw let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What do, Ronnie? You show up with your empty cup because he's got plenty. God gives grace to humble people. God gives the proud, he holds at a distance. He gives grace to humble people. Jack Miller says it this way: grace runs downhill. Grace pools in the low place, right? Jonathan Edwards said the best protection one can have from the devil and his schemes is a humble heart. So we've got to make war on pride, church. I know it's present. I see it in my own heart. I know it's, we've got to make war on this. If we are to know the grace we need, we cannot let that live untended in our hearts. We got to fight it. In all the ways that it manifests itself. I'm talking to people who have firmly held conclusions about a whole range of topics. So do I. I recognize it because I are one. Like most people, I favor my conclusions over other people's conclusions. It's another way of saying I think I'm right. And I like being right. And I'm right a lot. I'm right about a lot of things. I'm sure of it. I've come to some fairly clear conclusions on a whole range of topics. I'll talk to you about politics. Federal, state, local. I got thoughts about all of it. Ethical questions. Where to get the best wings in North Knoxville. I got thoughts. Gender, parenting. Why I think a 12-team playoff would be good for college football. I believe that. Theology, not everything, but a lot of it. I think I'm right. I'm pretty sure I'm right. Everybody's got opinions. I like mine best. Which makes me a charming conversationalist. We're going to have people at our house tonight for dinner. I can just bring that up at the table. Who would like to hear about all the things I was right about today? I think there were six of them, maybe seven things that I was right about. Here's what I'm saying. I want us to consider the possibility that the disdain that accompanies an uncontestably right position could work an entirely different kind of harm in our hearts. Is it possible that feeling your rightness has made you susceptible to another danger that is at least equally serious and probably more serious? I am not commending wrong as a virtue. But I am saying you can be right, wrong, Lee. You can hold a right position in a way that is working harm in your heart. And God resists the proud, church. He resists the proud. And the first step to the path of humility may just be acknowledging how proud you are. There is some humility just in the frank admission, I have a proud heart. I have an inflated view of myself up against my neighbor. Hear the word of the Lord, Isaiah 57. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah 66, the first two verses. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you have built for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord, but to this man will I look. To this man will I look. He who is humble, contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. I'm just saying the heart of God is drawn toward the humble. Tell us a story, Jesus. Well, two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. And the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood within himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The tax collector, he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat on his chest and said, God, just be merciful to me, a sinner. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, this man rose from the temple justified rather than the other. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So if you feel confident that you're managing okay on your own, then I would say that Christianity has very little to offer you in the way of hope. We can warn you. We can warn you. But there's not a lot in the way of hope. But if you have been humbled, if you have faced the actual paucity of your own resources, if you're broken, you know it. And the gospel offers you all kinds of hope. Because God gives grace to humble people. You need grace? Bring your empty cup. He's got plenty. Father, do that work, we pray, in our hearts. I pray that it would be reflective of the way we communicate one toward another. Pray that to the degree that we need to be brought down to where we ought to be, I pray that you would work that in us. Pray that it would be so inconceivable that as a Christian we would hold a proud disposition about anything at all. For what have we received that we have not, what do we have that we've not received? You have granted it all. So, Father, as those who came into the family low, would you keep us low? Expose every proud tendency. And Lord, even in our recognition and in our participation in this table, Father, would you cause that even this experience would just help us recognize how very, very great was our need. You said you'd give grace. So we pray that you'd grant it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.